Well, good morning, everyone. Please pray with me. Our Father in heaven, as we hear read the written word and hear the spoken word, may we, each of us, come to know and love more dearly the true and living word, even Jesus Christ our Lord, in whose name we pray this morning. Amen. We believe in one Lord Jesus Christ. It's something of a shock sometimes to remember that the first Christians were all Jewish. John the Baptist was Jewish. His cousin Jesus was Jewish. The first disciples were Jewish. The first believers in the resurrection were Jewish. Paul the Pharisee turned Christian was Jewish. And of course the Jewish community believed in one God. Every morning when they got out of bed, the first thing they did was to repeat the words of the Shema from Deuteronomy 6:4. Shema Yisrael, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is God, the Lord is one. We believe in one God. They had believed this truth from the time of their forefather Abraham. God had revealed himself in the wilderness to Abraham. His family, his father, worshipped different gods, many gods, as did all the ancient peoples of Mesopotamia and Egypt, the Persians, and later the Greeks and the Romans. Every society of the time except the Jewish faith held to one God, and there was to be, in Israel, no idolatry, no mixing it up with other faiths or beliefs. The Jewish law, the Torah, which Moses received on Sinai, made it quite clear in the very first commandment, you shall have no other gods but me. You shall not make any graven image of anything in earth or heaven. And then when Moses was sent back to Egypt, he asked God what his name was, and he got the fairly troublesome reply, tell them I am has sent you. We think that the word in Hebrew sounded something like Yahweh, and that's why we use that word in some of our hymns, hear it back. But the name itself was too holy to speak, and so they used another word, Adonai, Lord. The one God was their Lord. They worshipped him in the temple and in their homes. They trusted him, they followed his laws, they fought for him. And like us, those Jewish believers had one God. And yet in their sacred writings, as we know, in the prophets, there was word of a future leader, a future saviour, a king like David, an anointed one, a Messiah. Many Jews of Jesus' day, groaning under Roman oppression and persecution, were hoping that the Messiah would come and deliver them to freedom. And there are other signs also in the Old Testament, other prophets spoke of a heavenly saviour, one like a son of man who will come on the clouds of heaven and be given all power and an everlasting kingdom. Daniel 7:13. And still another prophet, as you know, spoke of a mysterious suffering servant, a person who would somehow make atonement by suffering for the sins of Israel and reconcile them to God. That passage wasn't spoken of very often in Jesus' day or before Jesus came, but faithful folk like Simeon and Anna in the temple still prayed and hoped for a saviour. So the years of Roman overlordship rolled on. The Jewish nation was restless and anxious, severely punished with massacres and crucifixions. And then there came a new Elijah, a prophet, a rough hewn in the wilderness, a wild man to some extent, preaching about repentance and the kingdom of God and ceremonially cleansing people by baptizing them in the River Jordan. John the Baptist, for that was his name, did not claim to be the Messiah. He pointed to a greater one still coming. So there came Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John and also began to preach about the kingdom of God in words that had not been used before. It was not a kingdom of political power and warfare. It was a kingdom for the poor and meek of the earth, a kingdom where the injured prayed for their enemies and learned to love them. A kingdom where hatred was to be abolished and which was based on servanthood, humility and deep love for one another. A kingdom in which men and women were called together to live with equal value and without lust and selfishness. A kingdom characterized by just and holy living. A kingdom in which people were set free from bondage to wealth and selfishness and political and religious pride, so that they could be true to God's inner laws of purity, service to others, and care. Jesus' deceptively radical teaching caused many people to oppose him. He was arrested, tried, executed after being found guilty of treason. His true followers despaired. They faded away, they deserted. Their hopes for a future were destroyed, all seemed to be lost. Their so-called faith a humiliating betrayal. Then came the news, the exciting news of the experience of the resurrection. Jesus, who had been executed, crucified on a cross, was alive and powerful. Full of the Holy Spirit, he appeared to them and breathed on them and imparted to them this life-changing power of the Holy Spirit. They were transformed by being with Jesus. Their lives never to be the same again. They were suddenly and unstoppably bold to preach the resurrected Jesus, who had shown them that indeed he was their true Messiah and Saviour by rising from the dead, something that no one else before or since has ever been able to do, proving that a life of humble service and sacrifice was possible and meaningful. When they met him, they no longer met him as a good friend and prophet, but as their Lord and Saviour, and they fell down and worshipped him. They were transformed in life and speech, and they were so transformed that they persuaded many others to follow their way. And as they believed and prayed, and they began to remember his words and his teaching in a new way, they began to understand what he meant about the Father's love for his two very different sons. They began to understand what he meant when he said, "If you have seen me, you have seen the Father, and I and the Father are one." And they began to proclaim Jesus not only as prophet and teacher, but as their Lord, as the God through whom all creation came. But they were still Jewish believers. They still met in the temple and in their homes. They still followed Torah and kept festivals. But they also worshipped on Sundays, on Resurrection Day. And they worshipped the resurrected Jesus as Lord. And so the same opposition which came to the Jews came to them. Lots of things were happening politically. The Jewish people were rebellious. They boiled over into absolute warfare. There were massacres and battles. An unequal war could only be won by Rome. The Jewish temple in Jerusalem was destroyed. At the same time, the power-hungry, crazy emperors in Rome were so addicted to power that they began to declare themselves, or have the Senate apotheose them, as gods themselves. And they were demanding that the people say Caesar is Lord. Nero, who lost all perspective, seemed to really believe that he was God. And so these new Christ believers had to deal with the Roman pressure to say Caesar is Lord. At the same time, they had to deal with the increasing tension with their Jewish friends who did not believe in Jesus and who thought they were blaspheming when they called Jesus the Son of God and worshipped him. Well, history records that after a final rebellion in Palestine, the Jews were expelled from Jerusalem and forced to live all over North Africa, Asia and Europe. During that time, the Christians fled to a little place called Pella, and then they returned to Jerusalem. But their beliefs were still opposed by the Roman Empire, the powerful Roman Empire. And they were regarded as a detestable cult by one Roman historian, Suetonius. So they had to worship, as Hilton said to the children, they had to worship in secret, in their private homes, by riverbanks, in catacombs and tombs underground, anywhere they could find, out of notice, to worship God. For 300 long years, they worshipped secretly and illegally and suffered periodic persecution and reprisals for their Christian faith and the cross of Christ they proclaimed. Eventually a Roman leader arose who came to believe that it was the God of the Christians who had assisted him in battle, and the Emperor Constantine declared himself and his empire Christian. After 300 years of persecution, the Christians suddenly found themselves free. Free to worship publicly, free to build churches. But what precisely was it that they believed? They were no longer regarded as Jewish, although they had much in common with their Jewish believers and friends. They were scattered through the Roman Empire in little house churches all over the place, each group probably doing different things, worshipping in different ways. We know from the New Testament that they worshipped differently in different churches. They had to formulate their faith because the emperor wanted to know what it was that he suddenly found himself believing. What precisely did Christians believe? And so, as Wayne said last week, they formed councils to hammer it out. What did they believe? What creed would they stand for? And they had to decide on the New Testament. Which of the inspired books that they'd been reading in their churches were going to be collected together and called their New Testament? That Nicene Creed, every line was argued over and debated over 50 years. And there was one line in particular which caused the most grief. We believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ. With their ancient Jewish heritage, they knew the Shema. They knew the Lord is one. The Lord is God, the Lord is one. And yet Jesus had proved beyond doubt that he was God. Not just by his wise and wonderful teaching, not just by his extraordinary miracles and wonderful works, raising people from the dead, walking on water, not just by his heroic martyr's death, a sacrifice on the cross, but by doing something no one ever has done since and ever will again, by rising from the dead to life eternally. So God is one, but Jesus is Lord. How could the church describe this paradox? What words would they use? Some influential church leaders, Arians they were called, wanted to say Jesus was unlike God. He was just a man, a good man, but not God. Others suggested we should say that Jesus was the exact copy of God, making him like a carbon copy of God. Others suggested that he could be like the Father, that we should say Jesus is like the Father. But what in the end makes that different from some other person, some other Nelson Mandela or wonderful person who comes along and is like the Father? In the end, they settled on what we call of one being with the Father. In Greek, it's essence, one essence. In Latin, substance, one substance. But in the modern church, of one being with the Father. Yes, Jesus is the Son of God, but he is the only Son of God, and he was not born or made later than God. He was always God. He was eternally generated within God, eternally had the nature of God. He was eternally begotten, always begotten in God. The Nicene Creed keeps emphasizing this oneness of Jesus and God the Father. He is God from God, light from light, true God from true God, of one being with the Father. Through him, through Jesus, as from God, all things were created. And so the church has maintained this difficult teaching ever since. There's a lot easier teaching that we could have. It would be much easier to say with Islam, well, there's only one God, all other gods are false, and to say that God has a son is blasphemy. That's easy. One God, follow him. And then if you were a Jehovah's Witness or a Mormon, you'd say, well, Jesus was more than a man, but not quite God. And that's easier, really, although I'm not sure. And the Jews, well, they were quite happy and still are today to accept Jesus as a great rabbi, a wonderful rabbinic teacher, a man. All of these things would be easier than believing in the extraordinary miracle of the resurrection. When St. Paul wrote to the church at Corinth after getting an encounter with Christ on the Damascus Road, he knew that Jesus was Lord and the Lord and God. And he wrote to them this sentence about Christianity, that if they did not believe in the resurrection, then their Christianity was a fraud, and we should all quit the faith and be of all people the most despised and pitied, because we would be found to be telling lies about God. The resurrection is proof that Jesus is God and not a myth. If you believe in the resurrection, and if you believe in God, and if you believe that God is one, then you must be committed to believing in the Lord, in one Lord Jesus Christ. There's no alternative. One Lord who showed us how a human being can live in this wonderful, demanding, but often cruel world that he has placed us in. One God who loved us so much that he sent his eternally begotten Son to live with us and to die for us. One Lord whose power was such that all the spiritual powers of evil and death arraigned against him could not defeat him. So with Paul, we can say, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us, in Romans 8:37. I noticed when the band was practicing this morning that we are going to sing a hymn later on which has the phrase in it, "The Darling of Heaven Crucified." And that comes from a sermon that Peter gave in Acts, where I think the most terrible, horrible verse in a way in scripture is Acts 3:15, where Peter said to the surrounding audience, including himself and all the believers there, "You killed the author of life. You killed the author of life." The one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom all creation made, came to earth as man, and we killed him. Bob McGuire, who's famous for many things, but was a great preacher, said to students in a full assembly hall once, "Jesus came to earth, God came to earth as a man, and we killed him. He should have come as a whale and would have saved him." And you guys got it straight away. Those kids were sitting there for about, I reckon, seemed like a minute. It was probably about 20 seconds. And then they sort of started thinking. This guy's actually said something funny. And it's a horrible thing to think, isn't it, that humanity killed the author of life. This great sentence is right at the front of our creed, and there's another six lines trying to explain it, because it is difficult, but it's also so important. As Hilton read from Paul the Apostle in the first verse of Romans, "Fully God, fully man." I haven't spoken at all about the Messiah, the Saviour. That's for next week, where we talk about the Incarnation. We should focus this morning, as we have in our music and in our readings, on worshipping the one Lord, Jesus Christ. So I'm going to ask you to finish with the meditation on the last verse in Romans, chapter 16, which is a doxology which forces us to think about what we really believe about Jesus. And I hope that you might take a sentence of this doxology each day this week, and maybe spend a minute or two just thinking about each sentence. Do you believe it? How does it affect your life? How do you think about and worship Jesus Christ? Please pray with me. "Now to him who is able to establish you by my gospel and the proclamation of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery hidden for long ages past, but now revealed and made known through the prophetic writings by the command of the eternal God, so that all nations might believe and obey him. To the only wise God be glory forever through Jesus Christ. Amen.